I'm going to start this message with a section that comes from history.com because I had to go do a little bit of background check on some details. I'm going to take us back to the morning of August 23rd, 1973. Now some of us may say, well, I wasn't born then. Others of us may be trying to figure out where I was at the time. On this morning, an escaped convict happened to cross the streets of Sweden's capital city there and entered a bank on one of Stockholm's upscale squares. From beneath a folded jacket, the individual involved, Jan Erik Olsen, pulled a loaded machine gun. He fired at the ceiling, disguising his voice to sound like an American, and cried out, "The party has just begun." After wounding a policeman in the hand who responded to the alarm, the robber then took four bank employees hostage. Olsen, a safecracker who had failed to return to prison after leave for a three-year sentence, demanded three things from the police. He demanded more than $700,000, a getaway car, and the release of Clark Olofsson, a fellow prisoner serving time for armed robbery, an accessory in the murder of a policeman. Within hours, the police had responded. They delivered him the cash. They'd also provided the ransom. They provided the ransom, they provided the car, and they also delivered his fellow convict, Olofsson. What then took place over the next 6 days, the world watched. Certainly it was on all major networks in Sweden at the time, but internationally everyone paid attention to this specific instance. It was over those days that Olsen and Olofsson, despite having the currency and the car to leave, chose not to flee. They chose to hold those hostages captive for that period of time. And after long negotiation, after 6 days, the only way they ever came to a point of exiting is when the police figured out that they could load tear gas into the bank vault where the hostages happened to have been kept, which then drove them to the front of the bank, thereby needing to depart from the bank. Even as police required that they come out, something strange occurred that was unexpected by the police. What generally thought would happen is the captives, the hostages, would come out first, and then those who happened to be the captors, the two robbers, would come out after that. But that's not what took place. The hostages chose at that front door to spend time saying goodbye to those who had kidnapped them, who had kept them over that period of time. And there was hugging, and there was grieving, and there was kissing. And then if you go back and look at the pictures, something strange happened. The hostages then walked in roughly a circle around the captors all the way to the police. Now, what was maybe not expected here, even in an instance like this, was there was the thought that those who happened to be hostages or captives would resist their captors, but it didn't work that way. In fact, most people don't remember that crime except for what happened at that exit, because it was difficult to explain why in the world hostages after 6 days would react in this way. What was even stranger is they made comments oftentimes more in support of their captors than those who happened to be the police, those who happened to negotiate their freedom. They became closely associated with their captors over that time because, as they shared, they liked their captors. In fact, even in some cases, they said, "We're going to follow up after this all kind of unfolds on its own." They viewed the situation, believe it or not, as being oppressive to the captors. Now, previous to this time, we hadn't seen something like this. At least it hadn't been documented, and there had been no formal name given to this. But after this time, within a few months, this actually was billed as something that may be familiar to some of us. It's actually termed Stockholm Syndrome. Maybe I should be asking, how many of us have heard this name before? So we have a sense of what's here. You know, I started this message One Direction, and I never anticipated working my way through at least this subject or this condition of Stockholm Syndrome, but I found myself, whether you want to call it serendipity or you want to call it God's inspiration, revisiting this account and specifically what was entailed with it in conjunction with these feasts or this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because I found myself continually going back, wondering how in the world could someone who was taken hostage come to a realization that those who were the hostage takers, those captors, were actually their friends, those connections that they valued more than the police who had sought to free them. In thinking through all of this, I'm going to ask that we explore this topic, this Stockholm Syndrome, and that we kind of get a sense of what's really at the root core, and we'll do so even as we anticipate and begin to keep these 7 days of unleavened bread. Because what we do over the next 7 days, even while we were eating last night at Elevation Chop House, even while we were there talking, it felt kind of, and it oftentimes is, because it's unorthodox. We went to explain that there was to be no leavening in any of our food. There was to be no breadcrumbs on any of the macaroni and cheese or any of the cheese dishes that we got. We couldn't eat those deep-fried cheese sticks that sounded so good. We could have no croutons on the salad. You know how this works. And it felt kind of strange. Well, maybe only strange from the vantage point of we're looking at it through the lens of the individual, the female who was serving us. But that said, I think there's something to this, and we can make a connection with this notion of Stockholm Syndrome and the danger that it has for those individuals who experience it, and also, believe it or not, us, which I would argue there's a value to what God does that may seem a little unorthodox, but is no less legitimate. I've entitled this message, Unleavened Bread's Invaluable Purpose. Unleavened Bread's Invaluable Purpose. And even as we kind of head to God's Word here momentarily, I tried to work through this a number of different ways in my head. What I've done is I've broken the message down to diagnosis of the condition. That'll be the first section we deal with. Treatment of the condition, and then outcome of the treatment, if that gives you some sense of framework. It's probably wise then we make some sense of what Stockholm Syndrome is, at least to start off here, because if you Google it, and you probably easily could do so on your phone or access it, you wind up with a range of definitions that serve to explain it. WebMD offered the following. Stockholm Syndrome is a condition where a hostage or one abused forms a bond with his or her captor or abuser. Now, the number of stories, believe it or not, that you can go to that reflect Stockholm Syndrome is actually frightening. You may have gone and seen some of this. You may have spent a little bit of time working through maybe instances of understanding why someone could be captured in possession of someone for years, and yet once released would oftentimes speak favorably about that experience. WebMD goes on, the hostage develops feelings of acceptance or even empathy toward the abuser or captor without justification. There's something that happens usually in the mind of one who experiences Stockholm Syndrome where things get a little off. In the victim's mind, he or she may believe that favoring his or her captor might lead to less abuse or his or her life spared. This may or may not be accurate, even as WebMD offers this. Even so, those who happens to be the one who was captive can wind up leading to viewing that other captor as in an empathetic way. The hostage taker winds up being viewed as someone more favorable than the one who's to rescue them. You know, the diagnosis really reveals one way that our minds play tricks on us. And there are many more. Again, I'm not a psychologist, don't aim to be. But the idea here is that at times our minds can deceive us. And what I would offer here is even as we go this direction and get some sense of what this syndrome it's helpful at least to understand in a way that our minds can trick us. And Stockholm syndrome kind of provides a lens or a window into the way in which, as human beings, we can skew how we look at the world. Now, I note that because maybe it's something we've heard so many times before. This realization is, we oftentimes in services call it, or in Bible speak talk about it, as our human nature. Our human nature has this funny way of deceiving us. And we can be convinced that we're right about whatever it might be, when in actuality, we have shifted the way we should be looking. It is certainly not aligned with God. So even as something like Stockholm syndrome is an explanation that explains how human beings can be deceived, I'm going to ask that we look at even our human nature in a parallel light today in this regard, in order to understand how our human nature deceives us and deceives humans. Believe it or not, the 1973 labeling of Stockholm syndrome is really not the first time people have shown this type of behavior, this type of mindset. I'm going to ask, if you will, go with me to the book of Genesis. Now, a scientist, in all likelihood, would never turn to the book of Genesis in referencing to a condition like this, but you and I can and will. Genesis 3, you're going to go through a section of scripture that we've read many times in the past. Let's deal with the idea or the recognition that we can deceive ourselves, and we can oftentimes think one thing when in actuality, despite the fact we think it's to the benefit, our benefit, in actuality, it's not. If you're with me in the book of Genesis, Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman," I think it's amazing again, and we've visited this so many different times before, that she's having a conversation with a snake. And she doesn't seem to be alarmed by this. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'And you shall not surely die. For God knows,' the serpent offers this, 'that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so she did some testing. She decided to look basically at from a very simplistic experimental mindset. Well, it doesn't look too bad. I mean, the serpent didn't say it was that bad. It doesn't look too bad. It probably doesn't smell too bad. Let's give this a try. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them," now this is telling, that scripture we oftentimes reference in this section, "then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves covering." And as we can go forward, and I won't go forward here, what we wind up recognizing here is they come to a realization that they're naked and that God's seeking them out. Now, strangely enough, now I'm not necessarily sure and don't want to wander the direction of being, completely aware of what exactly happened here, but obviously we have an unorthodox situation where in a case like this, a serpent, we're not going to call him maybe the captor here, but maybe we might, winds up showing them interest, sharing with them it's not that big of a deal to violate those instructions you've been given. Not a problem at all. In fact, to be honest, you'll be better off if you do this. You know what then takes place even as we come further down, because eventually as God deals with them, he says, "I can't keep you here. You can't do this. You can't oppose my instruction and be fine. I went and looked at UCG's commentary just along the section. It reads this way. This chapter begins with the appearance of the serpent, whom Revelation 12:9 identifies as Satan. Satan's interaction with Eve produces a very instructive lesson in how he entices us to sin. It then goes through a short section addressing exactly what we just read. I'm going to drop down. God has placed only one restriction upon Adam and Eve here. Nothing else was withheld from them. Satan's question was designed to magnify the restriction beyond its true proportion, to distort Eve's perception of right limits, and thereby to instill a sense of being personally wronged. She replied that only one tree was forbidden, but with the doubt planted, her perception altered, her emotion stirred, and an erroneous premise in mind, Satan then offered a very different explanation. I might add here, then she bit, literally, physically and literally. And so what we find here is an example where we can think ourselves to be right, and yet in actuality, we can be wrong. Our world can be shifted. Let's go to Exodus 2. We'll go to another example, if you will. Exodus 2, you know by background what takes place here, but again, we'll revisit the language that's here. We've seen Israel in Egypt for 400 plus years. The latter several decades we know to have been under horrible slavery conditions. And even as we move forward to Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25, we hear them cry out, almost like a hostage in a vault in Sweden, maybe the same kind of mentality here. Now, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. We're in verse 23. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them. And so what we're reminded here is that, again, they cried out. They were in need. You know, even if I back up just a hair, one of the things in reading the account in regard to Stockholm, Sweden, is when those who happened to have been captive were allowed to make phone calls, they tried to make phone calls, but interestingly enough, the hostage takers, when they were not able to connect with family, found a way to show empathy to them. Thereby, those hostages said, well, this person can't be that wrong. And they were deceived. What we then find if we go forward, if you remember in the Exodus account in chapter 12, is God actually provides freedom to the Israelites. There's an old line that every day is a lifetime when you're enslaved. Probably every day felt like a lifetime, whether you were in a bank vault or whether you were the Israelites dealing with slavery. But one way or another, God steps in to free them. And you remember the miraculous freeing? We addressed it over the last several weeks, several months even, with their ability to go out with a high hand. If you will, let's go to Exodus 14, though. They've been freed from Egypt. They're on a path out. Remember this? God has, they've been able to plunder, they've been able to gain amazing wealth that winds up being eventually used in the temple, we know down the way, from Egypt. You can only imagine with how much they took and the fact that they were no longer in slavery. God has interceded, God has delivered them from plagues, and they go out with a high hand. And if we're in Exodus 14, verse 6, note what's here. Exodus 14, verse 6, so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, this being Pharaoh. Arise, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over one of them, every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them with all those horses and chariots of Pharaoh. And drop down to verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid. There's a flipping of mindset. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt. These are the exact same people who just said, get us out of here. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now think about what's there. God has delivered them. And now they turn on the rescuer. Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up and out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, didn't we say this to you? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. We should be back there. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Talk about a skewed sense of the world. Sadly, that skewed sense is reflective of our nature, our carnal mentality. Go with me to Galatians 4. We'll go to one more section of Scripture that offers a reminder here about how, as humans, we can flip lenses pretty easily. We can, even in certain conditions, we can wind up viewing things inaccurately and think we're right. If you're with me in Galatians 4, we'll read a longer section here. Galatians 4, verse 1. By background, Galatians then focuses on the church, particularly at the time Paul was dealing with those who happened to be Judaizers. They were placing unfair standards on those who happened to be in the church, specifically Old Covenant standards. So we have a sense of what's there. We also have a sense involved of what they were enslaved to, if it helps. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We were enslaved. Who were born under the law, who redeem those who were of the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. We made reference to that in the first message. We have a tendency, our human tendency is to think other things are important. Our priorities become askew, and particularly without God, it becomes very confusing. You may have had the exact same experience. I was having a conversation even with some yesterday, how sometimes you will think about what God offers us in terms of a set of beliefs, a hierarchy of understanding. And sometimes it can feel like, well, the whole world thinks this way. And then you'll talk with someone, and in wading into that topic, you'll come to a realization that sadly, these people really don't have, this person doesn't have any idea about what's important. They have no idea what's of value. How in the world do you operate like that? That's what crossed my mind in a recent conversation. How could this even be a satisfying life? In fact, the comment that I made to the individual is, none of that is important, and I can't believe I'm telling you this. We had this conversation. He was sharing something. He said, do you realize how important this is? I said, none of that is important. I'm missing something here. You just told me about all these superficial things that generally don't matter. How about heavier things, like core things, moral things? What about those things? He looked at me perplexed. And I thought to myself, wow, we are just dealing with night and day. This isn't even close. It hadn't really occurred to me until we waded in the subject of how different God allows you and me to see life. So that said, let's keep reading. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, I'm in verse 7, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God, verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. I read that, yes. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly? Now, hold up. He's raising an issue here. This is not a once called, always called in terms of what's involved with our calling. Turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. Do you want to go back to that vault? Do you want to go back to Egypt? You observe days and months and seasons and years. That becomes your priority. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Paul is feeling something here for those who happen to be in Galatia. Because he said, wait a second, you've been called to truth, and now you don't want freedom. What you want is slavery. You want bondage, and you want all that's associated with it. You want the situation associated with it. You want the captor associated with it. And you want all that you experience associated with it. When in reality, you and I both know this is dangerous. It leads to death. Why would you go back here? And so what we find here is, again, through Scripture, whether it be in Genesis, Exodus, or Galatians, that our human nature, the way we think, can twist things. And we can become delusional, even when we've been called into the truth. And we have an understanding, and we're sitting at services on the first day of unleavened bread. That's possible. That's what we gather here. Which reminds me of one verse. Go with me to Job 14. For whatever reason, I found myself back, and I'd gone through a number of verses along these lines, and found myself back in Job, even after he's lost his family, he's lost his business, he's sitting with his friends, and he's dealing with all of the arduous reality of life and what it means. He makes a statement in Job 14, verse 1, that says the following: man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Let's read verse 2. He comes forth like a flower, that's the springtime we see outside, and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. So I had to pause long enough to make sense of that, full of trouble. I went to commentary on this verse, and what it shares is this. This phrase emphasizes the inherent limitations and struggles that characterize human existence. The phrase, a man who's born of woman, emphasizes the human condition, the frailty and corruptibility of the flesh, the precariousness of existence, and the uncertainty of the present. So what we find, even as we get a sense of diagnosing upfront Stockholm syndrome and the root cause of it, our human nature, we have to pause long enough to at least recognize that this exists. Which then should lead us to, how then is this syndrome treated? Well, if you go to a number of sources, they'll talk about Stockholm syndrome really can be treated two ways. It's first off, before you ever go into treatment, is to understand that it can be a byproduct of simple ignorance. And I note this here, because one source offered the following. It indicates that hostages or captors do not know that they have Stockholm syndrome. That can be a realization. Then there's a whole separate set of diagnoses, explanations along these lines that actually offer something different. In some cases, those who have to experience it actually know what's going on. They're very clear in terms of their skewed sense of the world, but they still are empathetic toward their captor. One source offered the following. Individuals experiencing Stockholm syndrome are typically aware of the situation, even if they struggle to understand or accept why. They may develop positive feelings toward the captors or abusers as a coping mechanism, leading to behaviors like minimizing the abuse. The number of accounts, and I'll only make you aware that this has been repeated over and over and over. There was, in fact, for whatever reason, as I was writing this message, I found myself, and it wasn't too long ago, I believe it was in Cleveland, if you remember, they happened to have found multiple females who had been kept in a basement, oftentimes in cages. And what was so shocking when they unpacked that story, when the police came in and they began to interview them, is that some of them were empathetic, having been held hostage for years toward the hostage taker, toward the abuser. So even as we make sense of all of this, Stockholm Syndrome, we have to acknowledge this sense that they may develop positive feeling toward captors or abusers. And even as you make your way through some of what's here, their realization is it is that coping mechanism leading to behaviors that aim to minimize the abuse, suppress anger, and display a strong dependency on the abuser. Generally, they'll oftentimes talk, and you go to a number of different sources that will do so, they'll talk about the way in which this is treated, range of different ways, is principally to start talking through the abuse. They'll oftentimes link it to cognitive behavioral therapy, in other words, talking through and then physically doing that which is right and healthy so the mind can be restored. They also speak of support groups for this and self-care. What about if we deal with kind of the greater root, our human nature? How do we deal with that? Well, you probably are ahead of me here, but there are a number of verses that at least come to mind in terms of the weakness of the flesh. And I say that statement fully aware that at times, and maybe you as well, I can think myself stable and fine. And I've missed my blind spot, whatever it might be. There are a couple of researchers, Joseph Ingham and Harry Luff, they talk about blind spots on human beings, that there are portions of us that we just don't understand. Others can pick up on them, but we don't. And sometimes our blind spot is thinking that we're fine, when in actuality we're not. That said, Jeremiah 17:9 may come to mind for you. The heart is deceitful above all things. The heart embodies the mind and the emotions. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How could that be the case? I've heard some pastors say, no, that doesn't happen once you're baptized. And I say baloney. Nicely. I say baloney. It does happen. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be addressing it with those in Galatia. It does happen. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 talk about there's a way. I cite this so often, you're probably like, that's his go-to. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof, you know this, are the ways of death. We can deceive ourselves and think, yeah, it's okay. It's not that big of a deal. I'm not held captive by anyone. It's interesting. I will go to Romans 7, if you will. It's interesting that Paul, if you remember in Romans 7, speaks of the wrestling with the flesh. Here's an apostle at least 20 years in. 20 years into his conversion and ministry that's still wrestling with this same issue. I'm in Romans 7, if you will. Read with me verses 21 to 25. Romans 7, verses 21 to 25. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. I paused long enough because this was one Michelle Harvey and I were talking about just the other day. For the longest time, we've talked about our struggle being, in the United Church of God and preceding organization, being Satan, society, and self. There are times when we can be completely attuned to everything outside of us, be cognizant and well aware that Satan can be influencing in whatever environment, society or otherwise, and we can think, I've got it, I'm good, I'm managing that part. And then all of a sudden, our carnal human nature pops up. And you're like, where did that come from? Now I got to deal with that too. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Oh, wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? How do I get out of this alive? And then he answers, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh, the law of sin. And so what we're reminded here is indeed this condition we all deal with. I would like to be able to share with you that you don't have to deal with this anymore. And you know what? That wouldn't be the truth. Now, the great news is here for all of us is we've been called to an understanding of God's truth. Even as that comes out of my mouth, we can hear that for so long that it loses its value and importance to us. And it can't. That calling is amazing, what God has provided. And when we oftentimes speak of the term calling, we sometimes will recognize it or associate it with a single event. And indeed, it is an event to a certain degree. It is us coming to a realization that we have to rely on God, finding an elder or a pastor to go through counseling, and then be baptized, having sins wiped away, even as we recognize at the Passover here, and then being given God's Spirit so that we can become more like Him over time. But at the same time, we know that conversion isn't simply that event. In fact, oftentimes pastors will say, that's just the start. And so what we find is that our conversion is more a process, a lifelong process, and a system that we're aware of so that we can grow and become more like God after baptism and being given God's Spirit. It's amazing what we're given once called and baptized, because we're then given all the tools to have productive, enjoyable lives, healthy lives. I think sometimes we can minimize that fact. Maybe it's just me, but sometimes you can forget how important the elements are that God gives us: prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. Sometimes we can take those for granted. When you're in that system, you begin to recognize when it's working well that things are going the way they should. But systems are funny. Sometimes on the surface, we can give the illusion that we're relying on the system when in actuality we're not. Now, I'm going to share a story here, and it's one that at least comes to mind, at least for me. Families are amazing things. God has designed the family so that we have children and can procreate, and then those kids can have kids. But in many cases, you don't necessarily know what's going on, say, with a family until you are firsthand in that family. So I'll give you an example. In our neighborhood, I think I know all of the neighbors around us. I mean, after 20 years, you better know all the neighbors around you. But one of our neighbors up the way, Sarah and I have been aware of for the last 20 years. See him all the time. Not a very big guy. I noticed at times, just based upon what he wears, like T-shirts and his braided beard, that he must be a bit militant. That's what I've gathered from it. Sarah and I have watched this dad, because I've never seen a mom. Sarah might have seen him. Watched this dad for the longest time. There are three kids in that household. Marched the kids down to the bus stop for the last 10 years at least. I've noticed that for whatever reason, the oldest teen, who's now much bigger, probably 6'2", maybe weighs 250 now, stopped going to school some time ago. Dad used to be who marched the daughter first and then the son eventually. The dad used to march the oldest son down. The son doesn't go to school anymore. I never see him go to school anymore. It's now the oldest son who takes turns marching his siblings down. Whenever we've driven by, I've always sought to just say hi. I still say hi to this neighbor. When we're at Walmart, we'll say hi to each other. But what I'm oftentimes struck by is I don't know what happens inside that house. And there's a part of me that doesn't want to know what happens in that house. The amazing thing about flawed systems is that they wind up being perpetuated in people. And so those kids, that's the only way they know, as they grow to be adults, to live their lives. So the interesting thing, at least to me, about a system is you can have a perfectly working system, and one element can be off, and it will stop everything. I'm reminded, for example, if you take an engine, any of our cars out here, they can be perfectly fine, well working on the way here, and we can go put, what, water in the gas tank, salt in the gas tank, and the one element will now stop that whole system from working. I share that because, again, it's a sense and a reality about how, in general, systems work, and about the danger of the society we're in, that system, and the incredible privilege of God's system as he's given us. It's an amazing system he's given us. He's given us all the tools in order to think clearly. He's given us all the tools to live lives that are productive and right and healthy. God's given us a system that eventually makes us gods and gives us eternal life. So when we reference something that is our calling, we can't minimize that. Now, one part of that system are the seven feasts that God provides. Go with me to Leviticus 23. Let's go to Leviticus 23, if you will. Leviticus. I'll say the word correctly this time. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 8. So here's where, at least in my mind, we have to interject something that, again, feels, if I'm back with our waitress last night at Elevation Chop House and we're explaining, no, we don't eat bread. Which one, at one juncture, we laughed. She said, oh, I've got that part down. The shrimp poppers are incredible. Yeah. I thought, oh, no, we can't. I won't even go to clean and unclean meats now. It doesn't pay. But if we're back there in Leviticus 23, if you will, read what we do for 7 days on the 15th day of the same month in the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. It doesn't say optional. It says get this stuff in you. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. We're here. And you shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. The Old Testament, that's how it works. For 7 days, the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. We know in the New Testament there was the giving of offerings. And what we then find here, and we also find over in Exodus 12, which I'll just make mention, is this beautiful, this seems wrong to say it this way, this beautiful exercising in conditioning God's people. Because what he does is have us for 7 days do something that no one else is doing. He says, in lead up, get rid of the leavening. And then he says, once there, I need you to eat unleavened bread. What in the world? For 7 days. And even as you eat unleavened bread, I need you to think about where all sin resides. And to avoid that, the spiritual lessons that come from doing a physical thing that we see here. Because what it does is, in a way, is it's almost like a conditioning process. It clarifies, it illuminates, it makes right how the world should work for those God loves. For whatever reason, as I began thinking about conditioning, I found myself, first off, thinking about my Weebelos days. I never made Boy Scouts. Weebelos days, when we had to condition leather. For those of you who have conditioned leather, you know this. You work leather in order to get it to do what you want. That's kind of how God works with us. He conditions us over time by giving us his spirit and then setting up a system in terms of feasts whereby we draw and grow, we draw closer to him and we grow in the image of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. That's what that conditioning is. Or even as you teach someone to play chess effectively. In doing so, you're showing them every move that needed to be made beforehand so that they had this ability, this sense of all options that may be taken. They also know the inherent limitations. Unleavened bread does that for us, maybe like an athlete, if that's you, an athlete in training. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 9, if you remember there. He talks about training his body so that he's able to succeed. Even as God has us do this, has us take unleavened bread for 7 days and avoid the leavening, he's teaching us to do what's good and right. As simple as an exercise as it might be. I was reminded, for whatever reason, sometimes in one of the classes I teach, we talk about inoculation theory. Now, we just went through the pandemic. Many of people were inoculated. I get that. Inoculation theory actually talks about the fact of being informed of something so that you're able to avoid it when it takes place. There's something beautiful, at least to me, with unleavened bread, because it all kind of forms, or it kind of acts like an inoculation device for us. It draws us closer to God, James 4, 7 and 8. Draw near to God so that Satan is resisted from us. He's teaching us through this. And sometimes we can miss that, and we can't. Which then leads us then to our last point that I offer here, outcome of treatment. So what is then the outcome of taking unleavened bread, of walking with God and avoiding, in this case, leavening and taking in unleavening? Well, if we go back to in our pattern, Stockholm Syndrome, what they oftentimes talk about in terms of treatment is with appropriate therapy and support, generally individuals can recover and regain control of their lives. However, in some cases, they may continue to experience positive feelings for a captor. Others may sadly experience PTSD, depression, or anxiety over time. Which then, I thought this simple statement was really telling and worked on our front too. Ongoing treatment is then necessary for progress. Ongoing treatment is then necessary for progress. So let me translate how that shows up in my mind. Ongoing dedication to God is necessary for progress. Now, the beauty of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread provides is it's kind of a reset for us. It's a reminder of the commitment we made at baptism. At the same time, it allows us to gain a sense of clarity about how the world really is around us and what we have to do in order to live God's way in that world as a light to the world. Realizing at times that without God, our lives are incomplete, it should drive us back to God over these 7 days. Ephesians 2. Go with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2 notes the following, in which you walked once according to the course of this world. Again, Paul dealing with the Ephesians now. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We all had bought into that system. And yet God calls us out of it. Even as you can drop down there, just as others continue in it. He says, don't be a part of that. Jump to verse 10, if you will. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, I love this part, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised, by which is called the circumcision made by flesh, by the flesh, by hands, even as we remember Mr. Shaby's message, at least here in Atlanta yesterday, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, were once captive, that's what he's saying, have been made near by the blood of Christ. That's what he's done. He's drawn us close so he can protect us. And the beauty of what God's feasts do is they remind us of this, of how much God loves us, of how important it is to be aligned with God, to work within his system, and to understand, in this case, the value of unleavened bread within that system, following the sacrifice of Christ and the recognition that that shed blood removes those sins. Now, we have to do something. So what then do we do with this information? I would offer three things then as we close. One is we recognize the frailty of our condition. The frailty of our condition. 1 Peter 5:1 We recognize our condition, recognize the frailty of our condition. We sometimes think, I'm good. And we can deceive ourselves on that. 1 Peter 5:8 Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that captor, that hostage taker, he's out there. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Here's how we deal with it. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So first of all, we recognize the frailty of our condition. Second, we understand the treatment. We make sense of the realization that there has to be treatment. Hebrews 5. The treatment is how we walk with God. The treatment is taking in unleavened bread physically and spiritually over the next 7 days. The treatment is committing our lives to a life built on prayer and study and meditation and fasting. And I know you've heard that before. We've heard it 10,000 times. Well, let's make it 10,001. Hebrews 5, if you will, verse 11. Well, let's go to 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers and need someone to teach, these were converted, those who happen to be Hebrews that Paul was writing to. You need someone to teach you. You got to do something here. Teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 14 reads this way, but solid food belongs to those who are full of age. There should be a maturation process that happens over time. And keeping the feast every year may feel like, oh, we did this before, but it should be a marker of development for us in knowing and understanding the system of God toward God's kingdom. Can't tell you why, for whatever reason, Tony Robbins has been popping up all over the place for me on YouTube. I have heard Tony's voice every time I flip on a YouTube video. And you know what he says? It's in simple terms. He says over and over to me, do you really know your goal? And are you fixed on achieving whatever that goal is? The same applies to us. Do we really know that goal, and are we fixed on that thing? Are we locked on that goal that's up ahead? The latter end of verse 14. That is, those who by reason of their senses exercise, this is what we do by maintaining a close relationship with God, exercise to discern both good and evil so we're not deceived, so that we don't fall into Stockholm Syndrome or any other sense of delusion that will take us off track. So too, we have to understand our treatment, whatever it might be. We need to understand those things that take us closer to God. Lastly, we then have to grow our understanding so that those we come in contact with now might benefit, and all those who come in contact once we're made God in the millennium, we can teach. John 10:10 says, the inner thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. I come that they may have life. God always has wanted us to have an abundant life, and this life and the next, that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. So the outcome then of this treatment, the outcome of our dedication to God is what? It's then clarity. It's then good health, physically, spiritually, mentally. There's clarity. There's a focus. There's happiness and fulfillment. And there's eternal life in being in the family of God. And so what we find in walking through these steps is there is a purpose for us taking unleavened bread over 7 days. It's one part of a much larger system. We've been through the diagnosis of the condition, the treatment of the condition, and the outcome of the condition. The outcome of the treatment. If we revisit August 23rd, 1973, as I shared even in the opening there, John Holson at the time attempted to rob a bank in Stockholm, Sweden. It didn't go well for him. He knew that. He wound up asking for someone also to come on board, one of his fellow inmates, and he came on board. They negotiated for money and for a way to get away and then realized they couldn't go anywhere. And so after 6 days, then the police, after putting tear gas in that vault, said, "You need to come out." And strangely enough, when they decided to come out, it was all of the captives who decided to protect them. We then, by consequence, have something called Stockholm Syndrome, whereby people's lives can become confused and slanted. And we've seen this, as I've shared, perpetuated many times. It certainly gives us a sense of a bigger blind spot we have called human nature. Our nature will sometimes take us wrong directions, which means that we have to do something. We have to be vigilant. We have to be obedient to God, and we must follow and keep his feast, unleavened bread being currently upon us. God has set up a system that deals with our blind spots. And over time, that development, so that we can become more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, it takes us to invest ourselves so that that calling eventually results in us being in the God family. Unleavened bread is simply one part of that calling. We have a privilege this week of keeping it in terms of understanding clarity and understand eventually our spiritual development. I'll close with a verse that Mr. Graby referenced. Go with me on the back end of 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. It is a privilege to know God's word. It is a privilege to know God's truth. It is a privilege to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread this week. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's make sure we do so this week.